Good morning, and welcome to Mornings for the Master here on the GospelRadioNetwork.org. I am your host for this morning's program. My name is Preston McAuley, and I am the minister at the Mount Vernon Church of Christ in Mount Vernon, Texas. Certainly is a blessing and a privilege to have the opportunity to be the host here on Mornings for the Master. I'll go ahead and start out here from the beginning, and I will give my apologies. It has been some time since I've been able to get a recording done for our Friday morning slot, but Lord willing, moving forward, things have kind of leveled out in my schedule and hopefully be able to get some more consistent recordings in. But I'm thankful and for your patience, as well as Brother David Sudhoff, who is taking care of things for the GospelRadioNetwork.org. And if you would, be sure and keep Brother Sudhoff in your prayers. He has recently had a surgery, and so I know that he's doing his best not to let it slow him down too much, but be sure and keep him in your prayers as he's continuing to recover from that. He is thankfully doing well, and everything is looking good after that surgery that he had. But before we get into our regular program, I do want to make note of a couple of things coming up that if you happen to be interested in a church camp, or if your children or grandchildren or somebody at your congregation you know is looking for a good camp to attend, I'd encourage you to look at Camp Ida. Camp Ida is a youth camp out in Northeast Texas. It's technically in Maud, but unless you're from the area, you probably have no idea where Maud is because it's a tiny town that if you blink, you miss it. But basically, it's just right outside of Texarkana. Camp Ida has six sessions this summer, all of which are sure to be sound doctrinal sessions. One of the great things about Camp Ida is that from the kitchen staff to the groundkeeper to the counselor in the cabin to the teachers, anyone who's involved in a session, they fill out a questionnaire to ensure that they are doctrinally sound. So no matter what session your children or yourself or grandchildren or someone from your congregation might attend, there is no doubt that what is going to be taught out at the camp, in the cabins, in Bible classes, during worship, everything taught at Camp Ida is sure to be biblically sound. And so if you are interested in Camp Ida, registration for this upcoming camp season begins actually on March 1st. And so be sure, if you're interested, to get registered soon. You can fill out all of the registration paperwork and everything online. However, it is not until your payment is received that your spot is reserved. So if you want more information about that, you can visit Camp Ida. That is campida.org. CampIda.org. Like I said, that registration begins on March 1st. And also, if you happen to be in the Northeast Texas area and you are around the Mount Vernon area, we actually are having our gospel meeting coming up April 16th to the 19th. So that's still a little ways out, but I do want to go ahead and make you aware of it. April 16th to the 19th, and we have Brother B.J. Clark coming to speak for our gospel meeting this year. If you don't know Brother B.J. Clark, he is currently the director for the Memphis School of Preaching. So he'll be making his way down to us in Mount Vernon, all the way from Memphis, Tennessee. And his gospel meeting is going to be on the faith that saves. So that is just a couple of the things coming up. Again, Camp Ida, registration begins March 1st. And the gospel meeting for us in Mount Vernon, April 16th through the 19th. So now, if you would, we'll go ahead and begin our normal routine of working through the biblical text. As I mentioned earlier, it has been quite some time since we were last able to record a program, but we are making our way through the book of 2 Thessalonians. And we barely got started in 2 Thessalonians, but if you happen to miss either of the last two programs we've done in 2 Thessalonians up to this point, Thankfully, Brother David Sudhoff does a great job of getting these programs in the on-demand section, so you can just go back through the on-demand section of Mornings for the Master. Go back through, and it's been a little while now, but you ought to be able to find our first two programs out of 2 Thessalonians. But we will do a little bit of review just for your benefit, and not just your benefit, but also for my benefit, since it has been a little while as well. So if you would, in your Bibles, the book of 2 Thessalonians, let's just start out there in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, those first two verses constitute the introduction and the greeting of this second letter. It starts out right there at the very beginning telling us who is sending the letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And by the end of the letter in chapter 3, we find really that Paul is the primary author, if you will. But of course, as is the case with any biblical book, well, we can understand the fact that it has been providentially preserved for us in the canon of Scripture that we don't have to doubt the authenticity of this letter. Moreover, we can recognize and understand that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. So the Holy Spirit truly is the author of this letter, yet it's being sent by the pen, by the hand of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Those receiving the letter, as it says in verse 1, are the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same group of Christians that received the first letter to the Thessalonians, and it's the same group of Christians, really new converts. Most likely this letter is only being sent just a matter of a few months, perhaps, after Paul had sent the first letter. And so it's just a short time then since Paul had even been with the brethren in Thessalonica in the very first part of Acts chapter 17. So that's who it is that is receiving this letter. Then he says, verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That particular greeting is not uncommon in Paul's letters, nor was it uncommon in any of the letters at that time. Grace being something that was culturally significant for the Greeks, whereas peace was culturally significant for the Jews. But understanding the fact that the ones that Paul's writing to were not just Greeks or not just Jews, these are Christians. These are those who obeyed the gospel of Christ Jesus and are now in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 1, which therefore means that they had a better understanding, or a fuller understanding, if you will, of grace and peace. Because there is no grace and there is no peace apart from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it goes beyond that cultural significance, the cultural meaning, and it carries with it a great spiritual weight. The grace and peace that we are able to enjoy today so long as we are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through our obedience to the gospel of Christ Jesus. Now also up to this point, we have looked at verses 3 through 5 as well. Matter of fact, in the last time we were able to record, I had our brother Aaron Anderson with me, and it unfortunately is just me today based on the timing of when I'm able to get this recording done. But Aaron and I were able to work through verses 3 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we had a really, really good discussion of those verses, but we'll go ahead and read through them again. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Now, without going too much into those verses once again, just to make note of it, you see how Paul starts out in verse 3 of telling them how he's always thanking God for them. Paul was always thankful for his brethren, and especially here for the Thessalonians, because as Paul says, they were excelling in their faith. Their faith and their love were growing, and it was a faith and a love that was clear. Paul in verse 4 says he was proud of these brethren. He said, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God." But the reason that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were so proud of their brethren in Thessalonica is because of how they, the Thessalonians, continually showed their love and faith despite the persecution and the tribulations that they continued to endure. Now, these persecutions and tribulations began even while Paul was still in their midst in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 5, and you see the great mob that would rise up because of the Jews that became angry and were envious of the following that Paul was beginning to gain. But these Thessalonians did not let that difficulty or that hardship prevent them from doing what God and Christ Jesus would have them to do. And so Paul said that the way they endured these things was manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that they would be counted worthy of the kingdom, and it's because of the kingdom that Paul points out they were ultimately suffering. And so now, picking up on this idea of that righteous judgment of God, Paul continues into verses 6 through 10 to talk about God's righteousness and how God's righteousness can be seen in the judgment. So let's look in verses 6 through 10. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." As Paul makes the point in verses 6 through 10, he starts in verse 6 to emphasize how it's a righteous thing with God to repay those with tribulation who trouble you. Paul points to God's nature and the fact that he says it is a righteous thing with God. Well, this is talking about God's nature because God himself is a righteous God. And since God is a righteous God, that therefore means that God will always do that which is right. And so, by way of the Thessalonians, Paul says that God was going to do what was right, not only by counting them worthy of the kingdom, according to verse 5, but it was also going to be a right thing with God to punish those who were causing trouble and affliction for the Thessalonians. And Paul tells the brethren this, that he's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. God was going to punish them accordingly. Those persecuting and causing tribulations for the Thessalonians were going to receive their own tribulation. One way we might look at this is to think of the fact that the troublers were going to be troubled. This knowledge of God's righteousness was to serve as a great encouragement to the faithful brethren who were enduring the persecutions and the tribulations at that time. Think about how that would be an encouragement. It would be an encouragement because it would be a reminder that God knew what was happening to them. It's not the case that they were going to be punished in the immediate present. In fact, the Thessalonian Christians might have never seen the tribulation come upon those who were causing tribulation for them. But God knew what was happening, and so by writing this to them, Paul is sending them words of encouragement to say, it'll work out in the end. You might not see it in your lifetime, but know that God is going to repay them for what they have done to you. It served as a reminder that evil deeds would not go unpunished, and it would be a reminder to God's people that God would avenge them. Think about how it is that perhaps there were those among the Thessalonian Christians that may have wanted to take vengeance for themselves. But the thing is, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So this encouragement should have motivated the Christians in Thessalonica to a greater faithfulness and should have helped them to better be able to face and endure the persecution that they were going through at that time. And matter of fact, as Paul is writing these things to them about the righteousness of God, in God's righteousness, Paul also says that they'd be able to find rest. Going on into verse 7, he says, "It was to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Paul sought to give the Thessalonians comfort and hope as he talked about how they would be given, those who were troubled would be given rest. And so you think about how it is they needed some rest. They certainly would have been dealing with worry because they never knew when the persecutors were going to come at them next. That worry could easily morph into anxiety. There was a real concern for their own individual safety, but also think about the safety of their families. And moreover, the way that so many things were perhaps even tied to their work and their ability to provide and make money for themselves, well, even at times, perhaps their being a Christian was going to be affected in that way with even economic persecution. And so that constant anxiety and worry that was associated with the persecutions and afflictions would eventually come to an end. We think about how the Thessalonians would be able to relax and they'd be able to find relief through the comfort of the rest that's received in God's righteousness. And so this rest is what God deems as being right for those who were troubled. But I want to emphasize, and I want you to notice, when Paul says that rest was going to come, it would be rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Just obeying the gospel does not take care of all of our problems in the immediate present. Now, spiritually speaking, it does help with that. It does put us in a right relationship with God. It can wash away our sins that through our true repentance and seeking God's forgiveness and obeying Him, we know that God is not going to remember those sins of the past. However, any problems that may come about in this physical life are not just going to be taken away and wiped clean because we obey the gospel. That's abundantly clear even from this passage. The rest the Thessalonians would receive from their persecutors was going to be an eternal rest. A rest that would come when Jesus Christ were to come again. And so, as Paul talks to them about this, we think about that return of Christ Jesus. Jesus' return is one of the primary topics in the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you want a little refresher on that, you can go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, where you see Paul really dive into parousia, that is the return of Christ Jesus. And so once Jesus comes back, rest would be given to the faithful. But at the same time when Jesus comes back, that's when that ultimate punishment would be meted out to the unfaithful. And in that punishment, going on into verse 8 now, it says, "In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is making the point that Jesus was coming in judgment. Jesus is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance. When he talks about in flaming fire here, that's not speaking of literal fire. This is a figure of speech that has always been associated with judgment in any type of apocalyptic literature. For example, you can go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 verses 9 and 10, you can see the imagery of fire. Even in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, there's the imagery of fire associated with Jesus. Well, the Jews at that time, and even these Christians to whom Paul was writing, they would have understood that when it says that Jesus is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance, that's just heightening the fact that Jesus was coming in judgment. Similar example can be seen in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, the Hebrews writer says that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And so the fact that Jesus is coming in flaming fire means he's coming in judgment. And he is coming in judgment in order to mete out vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This vengeance is literally the dealing out of punishment to those who had done evil or who had wronged someone in some way. Consider what that would have meant to these Christians in Thessalonica. The fact that they had been wronged and persecuted and troubled by those around them. And here Paul is saying, don't worry. In the end, recognize that Jesus is coming back and Jesus is going to take care of you by giving you rest, while at the same time taking out vengeance on those who have wronged you. But more importantly, they not only have wronged you, they have wronged God and Jesus. We might remember Romans 12 and verse 19, where it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." We referenced that verse earlier. But back in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, we see why the vengeance is being dealt out, or rather who the vengeance is being taken upon. The vengeance is coming upon specific groups of people here. It's on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we ask the question, well, who's going to face the vengeance of God's righteousness and the vengeance in Jesus' judgment? First, consider those who do not know God. This could literally be those who know nothing or know very little of God. Some have suggested, perhaps, that this was speaking of the Gentiles as a whole. Whereas those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps representative of the Jews. This is a group of people who knew God, but they refused Christ Jesus. But really, when we get down to it, we recognize that those who don't know God are those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ Jesus. Those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ Jesus do not truly know God, because if they knew God, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us, well, they would not sin. And so when we stop and think about who it is that that was going to receive this vengeance in the judgment, it's those who were not obedient to God, nor obedient to Christ Jesus. Those who would be excluded from the judgment, however, is the exact opposite of what's written here. When we look at this verse and see, okay, those who don't know God, those who have not been obedient to the gospel, are those who will receive the vengeance, then we can recognize it's those who know God, and that is those who know God to the point that they're willing to be obedient to Him, which means they're obedient to the gospel of Christ Jesus. Those who know God, those who are obedient, are those who will not face the judgment in that in God's judgment. They will not face that vengeance. But rewarding the faithful and punishing the unfaithful, we know that because all of this is happening in God's righteousness, that the reward, the punishment that will be given to any and everyone on that day is going to be right. And the knowledge of this should be an encouragement and a source of hope for the faithful. Well, why should it be a source of encouragement and hope to the faithful? Only because those who have endured the persecutions and the troubles of life are going to receive the reward. Anyone who caved into the persecutions and tribulations among the Thessalonians was not going to be granted the same reward as those who had patiently endured. Those who caused problems were not going to be given this reward. And those who did not suffer would not receive the reward. Well, think about how that can translate to our spiritual lives today. The reward is only for the faithful. Just as the reward would only be given to those, and rest would only be given to those who knew God and had obeyed the gospel of Christ Jesus, well, that's still true today. And understand, when it talks about those who had obeyed the gospel of Christ Jesus, the way that that word is there is the idea of those who would continually obey. So anyone who obeyed at one point in time but then decided it's not that big of a deal, they decided it wasn't worth it to continue obeying, well, those who failed to continue to obey would not receive the rest. And so if we wish to receive our reward, if we wish to receive the rest that God has promised, then we must make sure we are continually obedient unto Him. And through that obedience, we will be continually working to truly know God better. But as we continue looking in 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 9, Paul explains even further what this punishment looks like. Those receiving the vengeance of Christ Jesus are going to have their just reward. Their just reward is that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Those being punished with everlasting destruction, again, are those who did not know God, those who did not obey the gospel of Christ Jesus. In other words, it's all those who were causing problems for the Thessalonians. But at the same time, it's all those who would cause problems for Christians, for the faithful today. This punishment would be granted as everlasting destruction. Now, this everlasting destruction is not a complete and a total annihilation, as some have suggested. It's not the case that upon judgment that God or Christ Jesus will just snap a finger like that and suddenly they're just gone forever. That's not how this works. There's still a certain sense of consciousness that's going to be there. They don't just suddenly disappear, never to be seen or heard of again. Rather, the punishment that's given is the fact that they find themselves now in a complete state of ruin. They find themselves in the depths of which they cannot return from. The way we can look at this and understand it is to realize that what Paul is talking about and saying that there is that they'll be given punished with everlasting destruction is the fact that they find themselves completely devastated, because the judgment is creating an eternal separation from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This is what makes hell such a horrific place. Think about what the hope of the Christian is. The hope of the Christian is to forever be with the Lord in His presence, based on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and following. The reward is ultimately to be in the presence of the Lord, to enjoy the fullness of His glory. And this reward is going to be given to the faithful who both know God and continually obey that gospel of Christ Jesus. But in contrast, eternal punishment is given to those who were not faithful because they did not know God nor did they obey the gospel. And their eternal punishment is that they will eternally be separated from God's presence. And that eternal separation is what brings about the complete darkness and devastation of hell. But when is that going to take place? We'll go on to verse 10. Paul once more reminds the Christians that these things are not going to come to be until Christ Jesus returns. It is when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because Paul said, "Our testimony among you was believed." Jesus is not coming back solely to judge. Jesus is not coming back solely to take vengeance on those who do not know God and have not obeyed His gospel. But when Jesus returns in that day, Jesus is returning to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. In other words, and when Jesus comes back, Jesus is going to be exalted. And it's interesting when we consider where this exaltation is going to take place. Because Jesus is going to be exalted in his saints. We'll understand who the saints are. The saints are Christians. To be a saint is to be a holy one. When we obey the gospel of Christ Jesus, we are made holy. Just think about how it is that Jesus is going to be glorified in the faithful. Jesus is going to be glorified in the holy ones. So those who endured persecution and tribulation like the Thessalonians are going to bring glory to God and shine forth, exalting the Savior in the day on which he returns. We as Christians have a great opportunity to glorify our Savior in ourselves. And so let us prepare right now and every day moving forward for the day that Jesus comes back. Let's make sure that we're living our lives in such a way that he can truly be glorified in us. And as the New American Standard says, Jesus will be marveled at by all those who have been faithful and obedient to him. And Brother Bob Winton, in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, he explained this idea in the following way. In this life, as faithful saints serve and honor him, we perceive him as the Son of God, our Savior, the Messiah, and Redeemer. But when we shall see him at the second coming, our perception will be greatly enhanced. We will then see with full sight what we have heretofore only seen by faith. An oral description of the Grand Canyon is far less impressive than an actual first-hand view. The great shout, the sight of the myriads of angels, the blast of the trumpet, and seeing the Son of God, all of these will vastly magnify his majesty, and our love for him will intensify. Perhaps the reason that Brother Winton's quote there really stood out to me is because several years back now, I was blessed with the opportunity to visit the Grand Canyon. And so as Brother Winton says, it's one thing to read a description or to hear somebody's description of the Grand Canyon. But unless you have actually seen it with your eyes, it's difficult to truly understand the magnitude and the size and the beauty of the Grand Canyon. Maybe you've never been to the Grand Canyon, but perhaps you have seen some sort of a great wonder of the world, if you will. Or you think about just some sort of natural beauty in your area. You can hear it described, you can even perhaps see pictures of it, but there's something different about being able to put your own eyes on it. Well, that's how it is with the glory of Christ Jesus. We read our Bibles and we can see glimpses in the Old and the New Testament of God's glory and of Jesus' glory. But when Jesus comes back, and we're able to behold him for who he is, and we're able to be there in the fullness of God's glory and in the fullness of the glory of Christ Jesus, what a day, glorious day, that will be. And the Thessalonians could trust that this was going to take place. Paul said at the end of verse 10, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had revealed to the Thessalonians what was going to happen. The Thessalonians knew that their reward would be received through faithfulness, and they could trust this testimony because they had received it from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And going back to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, they knew they could trust it, because it was not simply the words of man, but rather it was the word of God. They knew the message they were receiving was the inspired word of truth. God's righteousness would be made clear both to the Thessalonian converts and to all those who sought to do them wrong. As we conclude verse 10, really what we're doing is concluding the section that started back up in verse 3. Paul makes a connection between the faithful endurance of the Thessalonians and the faithfulness in God's righteousness. Just as the faithful Thessalonians would receive eternal rest in the presence of God from all their afflictions when Christ Jesus comes back, the unfaithful and the disobedient and all those causing troubles for them would receive eternal affliction, being separated from the Lord in all His glory. Knowing the righteousness of God's judgment, Paul would go on to pray that the Thessalonians continue in the same faith and love that they were showing so that they might receive their eternal reward by the grace of God. Well, that's all that I had hoped to cover in today's program. And so, Lord willing, in our next program, we'll be able to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll look in verses 11 and 12 at that time as Paul prays for the Thessalonians. Well, as I mentioned when our program began today, that I do apologize for the amount of time that had passed since I last was able to record a program. But I promise to you I'm going to try and do my best to more consistently get these recordings out. And Lord willing, that will be able to be done with ease. But before we conclude our program for today, if you would you go to God with me in prayer? Our God and our Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer at this time, so thankful for the wonderful privilege and blessing it is that we're able to study your word. Father, we thank you for the Gospel Radio Network that makes a study such as this possible. We thank you for all those who are involved in the radio work, whether it is by way of financial support, those who continually listen to the network, those who pray for the network, and all those who contribute by recording and doing live programming for the network. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that your word would be able to have its full effect on our lives, that we would always approach the study of your word with honesty, with humility. We pray that we would consider all of the things we learned from your word, and Father, we pray that it would never become just merely knowledge. We pray that we would always strive to live your word in our lives and always strive to look to you to know how to live our lives. Father, we pray as well that as we consider the things we've studied in our program today, that we would always look to you for the surety that can be found through you and through your word. And we pray that in any hard time we might be going through, that we might always be able to keep eternity in mind. We look so much forward to the day that we can be with you and with your Son for all of eternity, that we can experience and know your full glory. And we pray that if there is anything that might be in our way of being able to know that, that we would be able to recognize it, that we would truly repent of it, and that we would truly live our lives in faithful obedience to you, striving to know you better each and every day. Father, we thank you so much, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you again for listening to our program this morning, and thank you for listening to thegospelradionetwork.org. There are always great programs and good a cappella singing throughout the day here on the Gospel Radio Network, and we pray that you would continue to listen to the network, and also tell a friend, tell a family member, tell a neighbor, tell somebody in your congregation about thegospelradionetwork.org.